I'm going to talk with you this morning about a topic or part of a topic that I've been thinking about for probably 10 or 15 years. And one of the things I'm learning is, as I study and grow older, I guess, something I wished I learned many years ago. Thankfully, there's some good books finally that are taking this particular tact and explaining these things to us as believers. But one thing I'm learning is that God doesn't command things, at least not a good deal of the time. He does not command things just so that he can see if we're willing to jump through hoops. He doesn't command things just to think, maybe I can catch him on this one. Or just to wait and see if there's some judgment that just might come about if we don't obey. In fact, I have kept moving down that path for years and have come to the view that God actually commands a number of things that, although they seem like they are commands and hoops and so on, they are for our benefit. We actually grow. We actually experience. We actually gain incredibly by applying God's truths. Let me just give you one example. Why does God command that we worship Him? Now, over the years, I've met folks for whom this is a bother. Not that we should worship, because that's okay with them. It's that God should command that we worship Him. They say, well, what do we think about people who say, you ought to give me some attention? And if we turn that around a little bit, could it possibly be, as the theologians and philosophers have declared for centuries, God needs nothing from us or from anyone else. Least of all, would he create us just for the sake of our praise. He literally does not need it. He doesn't gain anything in his character from hearing our praise. So contrary to popular opinion, when we think, come on, praise me. Tell me something about myself. I'd like to hear it. Well, God doesn't have those kind of needs. We praise God, I believe, from Scripture, because it draws us into fellowship with Him and is actually our greatest good. It actually does something in us, to us, and for us when we praise Him. Now, when you just take that one example and look at it from that perspective, it could just be that God really has our best interests in mind. Does that surprise you? You know, you'd say, wow, He might really care about us. Well, yeah, I guess that's what the Bible declares. And praising Him might really do something for us. Another subject that I'm closely aligned to this, that I'm really concerned about, is that we as Christians sometimes denigrate, we sometimes slam our work in the present. And we look to the future and we say, well, yeah, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have this wonderful thing up there. And until then, I'm going to walk along the path of life, and I just have to be careful not to blow it. What's life about? Not blowing it. As opposed to growing and gaining and experiencing the greatest quality of life we could. The kingdom of God, a very misunderstood concept in contemporary evangelical theology, does not just begin at some future point. The clear teaching of Scripture is that the kingdom has two aspects. One began when Jesus started preaching. It was present with His preaching. He said, if I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. It started here. And yes, it comes full force in the future when He breaks in an unprecedented way, and that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. But He gives us a path for living in the present. We can begin living heaven while we are here. An incredible idea. Now, here's the specific example of God wanting the best for us that I'd like to take a look at today. I am convinced, in years of studying about heaven, you folks know I'm interested in the resurrection and what that has to say, and that, by the way, is another example of a present manifestation of future glory for both Jesus and for us. In heaven, if you look at all the verses that talk about what we're going to be doing, what we're going to be experiencing, you might be surprised that there are relatively few things. We're told about a dozen different things about heaven. That's all the way through the Bible. But I think what God says to us that's most useful about heaven might be what he doesn't say in straightforward prose, but what he says to us in word pictures. What he says to us in word pictures. And I've called this message, Tugging at Our Hearts, the Biblical Imagery of Heaven. I want to argue this morning that what the Bible says to us in word pictures, in parables, comparing heaven to our greatest experiences on earth, not so you can say, well, like I did this, I must literally do that in heaven. I don't think that's God's point. We may. But I think God's point is this. Why don't you dream? Why don't you relax? Why don't you ask yourself this question? If I could do anything I wanted to, speaking within biblical parameters, if I could do anything I wanted to in heaven, what would I do? Now, I'm going to give you a chance to think about that before I start putting some things up here on the PowerPoint. If you could do anything, what do you most want out of life right now, and what would you most like heaven to be when you get there? What do you most want to experience stage one? And what do you most want to experience stage two for eternity? Now, I'm not saying, a new car would be nice, a steak dinner. I'm not talking about that kind of specificity. I'm asking about what qualities, what would you most want to experience in heaven? And my theme this morning is that God develops these themes, very interestingly, across the Old Testament in Jesus, and all the way to the end in the book of Revelation. Now, there's many other verses you can use besides these three categories that I'm using. But I'm going to suggest he didn't just kind of lay this message on us at the last moment and say it's all in Revelation. You can find this theme throughout the Old Testament, in Jesus, and at the end of the New Testament. In other words, my thesis is basically that from cover to cover, God is wooing us. From cover to cover, God is tugging at our hearts, saying, you can have it now, and you can really have it then. I think he has our best interests in mind. Let's take a look. What would you say are those qualities that if you had them, they are qualities that would make you say something like this? More, let's keep with the theme of this. More, instead of saying, I would say this and that and this and that, I would ask, how would you feel about these qualities? This is affective, as psychologists and counselors would say. I think God is using things internally to kind of strum our heartstrings a little bit. There are things that might make you say, let me use the words of a commercial 20 years ago. You ladies, it was aimed at you. Do you remember the commercial, Calgon, Take Me Away? Do you remember that? I've talked to so many people for whom those words, like, oh, I need it. Calgon, take me away. Could it be that heaven is designed to take us away in our imagination, in our heart? Francis Schaeffer says, in an incredible line in a book on Christianity and art, Francis Schaeffer says, the Christian is the one whose imagination should fly away to the stars. Think about that. He said, all the world's mythologies and all the world's movies and pictures lead to the fact they shall live happily ever after. He says, but you know what? Only Christianity as a worldview, only Christianity deserves that theme because it, in space and time, is the only way for that theme to be fulfilled. So because your thinking is correct about Christianity, about the Bible, about the gospel, it's because those things are correct that your imagination should fly away to the stars. What would your imagination involve if you were to say, Calgon, take me away? I would love these concepts in life. Or as I've done this, I did a shorter form of this many years ago here, And I said, I could call this message, ah. Now, what would the ah aspect of heaven be for you? But let me say, what would it be for you if it began now? And then came then. All right, it came later. All right, let's go to the promises on the left here. I would think one of the things you might think is peace. Yes. Give me some peace. And you might add the words, for a change. I need some peace. All right, let's take a look at some verses. What if I said to you, what is your favorite passage of Scripture? A lot of you, at least in my generation, a lot of us would have said the 23rd Psalm. Why? What do we find in these words? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Dot, dot, dot. Now, are we supposed to do this? Oh, well, let me see. Let me see what we can talk about heaven. Let's see. Jesus is a shepherd. He will literally be a shepherd. We will literally be sheep. Well, I don't think that's too cool. I don't want to be a dumb sheep. Now, I don't think that's God's point. God is tugging at your heart by using an image that you can experience peace and quiet beside still waters. Well, you know, Jesus picks up on the same theme in John chapter 10. He says, I'm the shepherd, you are the sheep, I go in and out. And here's the point in John 10. We will go in and out and find pasture. We're just not going to go on an exercise here. We're going to discover what we're really looking for. And then Revelation picks this up in a very little known passage. This is not Revelation 21, although it's repeated there again. But in Revelation 7, let me back up two chapters. In Revelation 5, Jesus is a lamb. He's a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. But he comes back. He reappears in verse 7. This time he's a shepherd, and we're sheep. And he's leading us out of the glare of the sun beside springs of water. And he's going to wipe away every tear. And he's going to do all these wonderful things for us that we read later. You'll see the verse later in Revelation 21, but that also appears in Revelation 7. But Jesus is a shepherd. We're a sheep. And he is leading us beside springs of water. Okay, what else would you name? Yeah. Rest. I could use some, right? This weekend is over. You got to go to work again tomorrow. Yeah, I could use a special kind of rest that goes on forever. All right. In several passages, for example, Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Revelation, those who die in Christ are said to rest from their labors. I'd love to stop at each one of these, but I'm going to have to move on or we won't get done. So, security. Maybe after rest and security, or maybe the first thing on your list is security. And if Psalm 23 is not the chapter you might go to for your favorite chapter, I imagine a lot of you are going to take Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings shall you trust. Two images here. Do you really think God is an eagle? Do you really think God is a fortress? And yet in this passage, He's pictured with a couple of images that cause us to realize that in Him, we are protected. We are at rest. We are secure. Jesus picks up the same idea in Matthew 23, and He laments over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, how often would I have gathered you to myself as a mother hen gathers her chicks, and the chilling words, and ye would not. You would have nothing to do with it. How many times did I want to gather you to myself? Now, this is a mother hen in chicks, although we have kind of the idea of the eagle, or at least we think it's an eagle, in Psalm 91. But again, Jesus offered that protection that a little chick finds in its mother, and they turned him down. In Revelation 21, heaven is portrayed as a city. Now, some of you might say, hey, that's not an image to me. That's literal. I'm not going to argue about what's some of these things are more than images. Some of these are literal pictures. That's not the point I'm getting at today. But in Revelation, heaven is pictured as a city, as a fortress, and the gates are allowed to stay open because no crime or evil or killing will be allowed in its gates. We don't need the sun because God protects us. So this idea of protection is taken all the way through Old Testament, through Jesus, and on to the book of Revelation. What else would you like in heaven? How about beauty? You know, I've always wondered, why is it? Maybe Plato's right, that there's something down deep inside of us that resonates when we see something in the real world that just clicks off something in our heart where we say, wow, keep that picture up there. Why isn't we get a certain slide, you know, the 200-foot waterfall in the Andes Mountains? And everybody in the room, it sounds like everyone's going, oh, when that slide first hits the screen. What is it about beauty? What is it that affects us like colors? In Genesis chapter 2, God develops an idea about the garden, that the Garden of Eden, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Garden of Eden is paradiso, paradise. You know, I read a commentator who said, for the Jew, no idea of heaven is complete without the aspect of paradise, without the aspect of the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden, right there at the beginning of the Bible, is impressed on the mind because we know that that's how God wanted it to begin, and we know that God is coming back with the same thing. In fact, Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will with me, uses the same Greek word, today you will be with me in paradise. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, John calls heaven paradise. Paradise in Revelation. In Genesis, in Revelation. And paradise in the words of Jesus. And if you look ahead to Genesis 21 through 22, there's just a little theme of mine, a little sub-issue I'm really interested in. I mentioned it a moment ago. What is it about colors? We are infatuated with colored, especially colored lights. Christmas time. You turn down a particular street where 10 or 12 houses, you think they're working together on this because every house has gone overboard. And what happened? What do the kids say when you turn down that street? It's, oh, the minute you turn. And as adults, you don't get away from that. What is it about the colors of the tree, the lights, or something? Lights do something to us. Color does something to us. And in Revelation 21 and 22, depending on how you count the verses, if you take those descriptive verses in two chapters, take those descriptive verses only, one-third to one-half of all the verses have to do with colors. One-third to one-half of all the descriptive verses on Revelation with the great city of God, they have to do with color. Okay? Well, this is one I stuck in for fun. Growth and learning. I do not think, it may bother some of you here, I do not think that when we get to heaven, I don't believe in zap language. Boom. We're going to know everything we're ever going to know for eternity, and it's going to be right there. We're going to know it for eternity. I think we will continue to learn as finite human beings learn, progressively, and we will continue to see what God has planned for us. For example, in Psalm 16:11, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus says in Matthew 25 that heaven has been created from the foundation of the world. Seems to me that if God has created or planned heaven from the foundation of the world, a great verse I put up here just doesn't fit my threefold scheme, but Ephesians 2:7 says throughout the ages to come, God will continue to show us grace in Christ Jesus. My thought is this. If he's going to continue to show us grace, we're going to continue to learn. I mean, what? Is he going to show us things that we're going to say, I knew that. Knew that. Been there. done that. I knew that too. Wow, that's nice. I knew it was coming. If God's continuing to show, we're continuing to learn. And to me, it's more than just some verses. In Revelation 6, there's some folks up in heaven who don't exactly know what God's got planned, and he tells them to wait. They'll see some things coming. Getting to heaven isn't a cure-all for everything we're going to know. In fact, it's wonderful, I think. Just think, you can pursue a postgraduate degree. You can do a postdoc in heaven. Right? And if you say, well, I don't even have a doctorate, fine, you'll be working that too. Wouldn't you like to sit down and ask Moses a question? Wouldn't you like to sit down and ask Peter a question? Maybe take a special class with Paul? I don't know, but I think if God is showing, we're learning. And I think heaven is about growth and learning. Okay. Rewards. This has become one of my favorite topics, something I've been working on. Now, I haven't had the time to stop and just work all the way through it. Maybe we'll be up here one day and do a whole message on this point. But I am convinced that we have totally missed the boat on the subject of rewards. Try to find books in the Christian bookstore on rewards. There's almost nothing in print. There may be 15 books with a chapter each. Some books dare to give you two or three chapters. I think as Christians, we think to talk about rewards is to militate against grace. We think if salvation is by grace, then we can't talk about earning anything because we don't earn anything, and we're mixing apples and oranges. I've used this sentence in here before, but I'll do it again. I think the testimony of Scripture is this. You are saved by grace. You are saved unto good works. In fact, look at that verse in Ephesians 2:8-9, and you'll see, by grace are you saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we quit quoting. Next verse, 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're not saved by good works. We're saved unto good works. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 has an incredible comparison of a guy who was saved but has no works. And when his works are revealed by fire, as Jesus says, I think another metaphor, that we're going to be, you know, Roman Catholicism may make a deal of this and come up with purgatory or something like that. But I think the fact of fire trying our works is an image. And Jesus is basically saying, what happens when you know Christ, but you've done nothing that lasts for him? Well, some Christians are going to want to say, see, you were never saved in the first place. But the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 3:15, Paul says, he will be saved, yet so as by fire. He will be saved, yet so as by fire. Notice the difference in 1 Corinthians 15. He says earlier in the chapter, we will all be rewarded with what we have gained since coming to Christ. I think the idea of being rewarded is an incredible idea. Now, I'll tell you something. I don't know what rewards are, but I'll tell you what they're not. All right? The Bible never defines them. But I'll bet you they have nothing to do with me walking around saying, Rich, I see that little ruby there. Hey, listen, brother, there's a ruby. You want to see a diamond? There is a diamond. Hey, am I incredible or what? We can be sure that has nothing to do with rewards. They're not for showing off. They're not for gaining for my sake. But I would argue, this is only my opinion, I would argue that a reward is a capacity for greater service and work. I think what you do with Christ after salvation determines the capacity to which you will enjoy eternity. And I said, enjoy. I believe eternity is to enjoy. I think a reward is a capacity to enjoy God's presence. Sitting here this morning, I had a great time in worship today. But I think not all of us have the exact same time. I might have a day next week where it's not as good for me and it's great for you. Heaven could be where some have a capacity to get more out of everything. And some are still in heaven, still enjoying the Lord. And you might say their cup is half full and somebody else's is three quarters full. That could be what rewards are about. And even so, it's not for me. I think it's for me to share, to use, to teach others, to grow, to serve. I think those are what rewards are about. But it's exciting. Jesus talks about laying rewards aside. He tells us in Matthew 6 to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And in Revelation 22, strange verse, a lot of people like to avoid this verse. Well, the reason they want to avoid it is because it's tough on their non-rewards way of talking. Jesus said, my reward is with me to give to everyone for what he's done. And you say, whoa, I thought salvation was by grace. It is. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the next stage. You're not saved by good works. You're saved unto good works. But isn't it incredible that everything you do with the Lord could add to your enjoyment of heaven? Last verse in Matthew 10. Jesus said that even a cup of water that you give will be rewarded. Even a cup of water will be rewarded. And so I ask, if a cup of water will be rewarded, what about that letter you write this afternoon? What about that phone call you make that you really don't want to make, but somebody needs a word of, you know, a little bit of help? How about that time you take to spend with somebody when you're really, really busy? How about that meal you prepare for somebody? If a cup of water is rewarded, life is full of opportunities to increase. Really, we're doing it for others, and that should be our reasons. But you'll also lay up for yourselves, Jesus said, treasures in heaven. Okay? Fellowship. Hey, this has got to be pretty close to the top of the list, doesn't it? I often define heaven as fellowship with the God of the universe and with our Christian loved ones forever. You can define heaven as fellowship. Okay, what do we have here? I remember talking to Dick Patterson, a colleague, years ago before he retired, about fellowship in the Old Testament. He said there's three great ideas that are carried all the way through the Old Testament. And those ideas are a feast, not unlike our Thanksgiving, the wedding service, the wedding enjoyment, and the fellowship of the wedding couple. Those three. Wedding feasts, wedding celebrations, and the celebration of being married. You think those are carried out. In Matthew chapter 8, for example, Jesus said, many will come from the east and from the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. A verse about feasting. God says, we will come and we will feast. In Revelation 7, there's not as many verses about this topic in Revelation as you might think. But this is that well-known event that we celebrate, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have a picture in our dining room of a long table. You've maybe seen this. And it goes off and you can't see the end of it. There's mountains in the background. There's golden place settings and golden silverware. And it says at the bottom, Jesus' words from the Gospel of Luke, come, for all things are now ready. Come, for all things are now ready. The wedding feast is a time of fellowship. I'm sorry, the feast time. God's presence. What would heaven be if it were not a time of God's presence? Psalm 21:6, Psalm 16:11, in your presence is the fullness of joy. John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And we often quit quoting. Next verse. I will go and prepare them and take you unto me that I may be with you. Revelation 22:4 says we will see his face. Most commentaries believe that this is Jesus. But we will see his face. What do you think about that kind of fellowship? And surprise, this is last, surprise and anticipation. I did give in and put a couple other verses there, but there's some wonderful verses. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. As the scripture says, there are things which eye has never seen and ear has never heard, and has never occurred to human hearts, which God prepared for those who love him. Now, it's true. The next verse says, but God has shown us these things by the Holy Spirit. But I'll tell you what. Whatever that verse means, it might mean just this. God has told us some of these things. But one thing's clear. He's not told us everything. 1 John 3:2 says, it has not yet appeared what we shall be. There are a lot of secrets we're not going to know. You know, how about this idea? How about heaven as Christmas morning? How about the idea that heaven's Christmas morning? And for children, the anticipation is half the fun. In fact, when it's over, it was like, can't we start this again and do it again in a month? I like that month. I need that anticipation. Now I ask, shouldn't that be what this life is about? Isn't that part of this first step? On so many of these things, if you look down here, God has promised. In fact, I'd argue that God promises us all of these in this life, after we come to Christ. Now, for some of these, he does them for unbelievers alike. But for those who are in Christ, we can begin experiencing this now, and then in the future. Heaven is not, as Mark likes to say over and over again, heaven is not a get-out-of-jail-free card that you tuck in your wallet and say, yeah, I got my get-out-of-jail-free card. And in the meantime, what is all I'm called to do on earth is don't sin. Right? You've heard Mark say that many times. It's not about, or not only about, not sinning. God actually calls us to enjoy ourselves. That's incredible. In the middle of 1 Timothy chapter 6, in the middle of a passage on commitment about using our finances for God, it's a very difficult call to commitment. He still says, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Right in the middle of this passage about you giving, he says, God has given to you richly to enjoy all things. I think our lives as Christians should be enjoyed. We should sit back and enjoy our worship service. We should say, Lord, bring it on. Lord, give me more of this. Folks, when we go out to witness, I mean, there's a lot of implications of this. We don't say to people, I'd really rather not talk to you, but I got to do it. So you don't say that, but inside you're thinking, I really got to do this. You probably don't want what I have to sell, but, you know, got something for you. How about, I've got the most incredible message in the world. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He dares to say, that by the way is in John 10. It's in the middle of that passage about the sheep. It starts now. It starts now. I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I do not know what we could ask for from our faith that is not given. It's the greatest message in the world. What else would you take besides something that's true and applicable, and lasts forever? What else could you want besides something that's true, works right now, and it's the greatest message in the world for eternity? What this bottom line on this is, there's a lot of reasons we should be committed to this message, but a couple of them are, heaven is far better than earth. That, by the way, is the word eternal in the New Testament. You say, wait a minute, I thought eternal meant goes on forever. In Greek, that's not its primary meaning. In Greek, its primary meaning, eternal life, the primary meaning is you will share God's life. The chief idea is quality. Oh, yeah, but it does go on forever. That's secondary. The chief idea about eternal life is it's sharing God's life. But the second idea is it goes on forever. That's the Greek word immortality. It only appears about a half dozen times in the New Testament. Most of those times in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, interestingly enough, we're told that because Jesus is raised, we'll be raised too. Then the literal meaning of immortality is deathlessness. Deathlessness. If you will never die. That's the primary meaning of that term. Oh, by the way, secondary definition of immortality, it's a pretty good life too. So, eternal life is quality first, quantity second. Immortality is quantity first, quality second. That's what the grammarians tell us. And what you see up here are two incredible ideas to be motivated to follow the Lord to the end. Jesus in Matthew says a couple of times, he that endures till the end shall be saved. And those two ideas are, heaven is far better than anything here. Heaven lasts far longer than anything here. And let me just add, this will be for another time, let me just add, it makes the most sense and the most enjoyment out of our present life. God has given us our heart's desire, but the good news is, it begins now. And the even better news is, we've got heaven to come.